Reading this morning is from the last chapter, the last book of Revelation 22. It's found on page 879 from verse 6. And please, I don't have the usual strength, so I'm sorry, I will do my best. Jesus is coming. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book, worship God." Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You'll realise that the title for the series that we've been looking at in Revelation, "The Lamb is All the Glory," was taken from the last few words of that hymn. And it is a hymn that has been very much on in my mind and heart throughout this series. I realise it's a very old-fashioned hymn, but we couldn't close the series, I didn't think, without singing it together. And so we come to the end of the Bible. Those of you who have been parents, you'll know what it's like when your children have got you just about to the end of your tether. And you threaten them with consequences that deep down you just know you won't or can't carry out. If you carry on like this, we won't be going on holiday. If you don't stop now, there won't be any Christmas presents at all. And of course, we say those things in the heat of the moment, and we just know that we won't carry them through. But what are the children left wondering? And even if you're not a parent, or even if you're a parent and you've never done that, then I salute you. But you may well have experienced it yourself as a child, as your parents said it. And you're left wondering, will they really do it? Will they really carry through on what they've said? Can they really do it? So imagine the scene with me, just as we did back at the beginning of September. Imagine the scene with me, the Apostle John, that close friend of Jesus, the preacher, the pastor, in exile on the island of Patmos, wondering what on earth the future holds. Not only the future for himself, but the future of his own church back in Ephesus and the future of the church in general, up against it, facing intense persecution from the Roman authorities. Does the church even have a future? And then he receives this glorious revelation, this unveiling of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and his eternal purposes. Discouraged, deflated, he sees Jesus in his resurrection glory in chapter 1. He hears Jesus call the churches to faithfulness in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 4, he sees the throne of God where God is worshipped as he ought to be. He sees the slain lamb in chapter 5, risen from the dead, taking the scroll from the Father. And as he unsealed the scroll, the judgments fall in chapter 6 to 16, the outpouring of God's anger against sin and against those who persist in his rebellion against him. Chapter 17 and 18, we saw the destruction of the prostitute. Chapters 19 and 20, the king returns and sets up his kingdom. And then in chapter 21, the king and his bride enter the new heaven and new earth to enjoy it and each other for eternity. So in the light of all that, is John feeling any better? Is John feeling any more strengthened and encouraged? How about us? You know, God is so good, so gracious, that in the light of what has been a nightmare of a week for so many reasons, somebody stands up and gives thanks to God for his faithfulness, and gives thanks to God for bringing him back to the church after many years. And you know, like Margaret, I was sitting there with tears in my eyes right now. God knows how much we need that. Despite the outlook in the first century, despite the outlook in the 21st, does the church have a future? We don't have to be like the child wondering if the parent can or will carry out what they've said. This is the word of God, and it's given to strengthen and encourage believers like John and like you and me. God will carry this out. He is carrying it out even now, and he will see it through to completion. And so as we come to the end of the Bible, there's only one thing left. And that is to be convinced about when it's all going to be completed. Will God keep his word? Yes, he will. When is the end going to come? When is the old going to be made new? Well, it's going to happen when Jesus comes again. And that is the very thing that the end of the Bible wants to convince us of beyond any doubt. Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon. Just pause for a moment and let the reality of those four words sink into your soul. Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming. So what are we to do with this book? This wonderful, complex, astonishing, sometimes scary book of Revelation. In fact, what are we to do not just with this book, but with the whole Bible, in the light of Jesus coming again and coming soon? Well, number one, you've got all 3 points coming out there because I obviously didn't do anything with them, so that's where we're going. But number one, don't tuck it away. That's the message of verses 6 to 11. Don't hide this book. Don't be ashamed of its message. Don't shy away from proclaiming its truth, even when it's uncomfortable. Don't tuck this message away. I was always amused by Beth's nan. I still am on a frequent basis, but for a variety of reasons. But one reason in particular, I was always amused by her approach to mobile phones. She had been bought one so that she could contact someone if she needed. This was probably 10 years ago or so. She's now 90. She's getting old, and she still travels regularly on the bus alone. But the mobile phone was always turned off because she would be too embarrassed if it rang while she was on the bus. And not only then was it always turned off, it then got left in the drawer at home. Something that could be tremendously useful, even life-saving, was left hidden in a drawer. Friends, we need revelation. We need it out of the drawer and in our hands and in our hearts. Don't tuck it away. You see, we can trust this message. We can trust this book. Verse 6, the angel said, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." This is the word of God. The God who has spoken through the ages. The God who has spoken to the prophets and who still speaks. God has spoken. And what he says will happen, will happen. We can be sure of it because of who he is. It's because God is God that we can trust God's word. You see, if we love God and know God and believe that he is who he says he is, then all of a sudden his word means something to us. And we can discover that we trust it. That's what we're going to be thinking about in a sense this evening. We're going to be looking at that big issue of creation. Can we really trust the Bible's account of creation? Well, you see, if we believe God is who he says he is, then yes, we can. If I preach a sermon and somebody who I've never met and who has never heard me preach before comes up to me afterwards and says, "Tim, that was a brilliant sermon. Thank you so much." Then I'm greatly encouraged. It's wonderful to know that God blesses his people through my ministry. It's lovely to hear it, and I'm grateful for the feedback and encouragement. But if one of you says it to me, one of you who hears me preach so regularly, then it's another level. But I tell you what, if over Sunday lunch Beth says, "Tim, that was a brilliant sermon," then it has even greater impact. It's because of who's saying it. She's somebody who's heard me preach literally hundreds and hundreds of sermons, and frankly, whose opinion I value much more than any other human beings. The point is, what we think of the person speaking affects our view of the message. And if we have a right view of God, if we treasure him above all else, then we sit up and listen when he speaks to us. What he says takes on huge importance for us, and what he says we can trust because of who it is that is speaking. Trust the message of this book. It's God's word. He's trustworthy and true, and what he says he will do. We can trust the message of this book, friends. But not only can we trust it, we must obey it. Don't tuck it away. Trust it, obey it. Verse 7 is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he encourages us with these words, "Look, I'm coming soon." But then he pronounces a blessing. "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this book." Imagine for a moment, you wake up one morning, and on the doormat is a letter in an expensive-looking envelope, and at the top is a beautifully embossed coat of arms. And you open it and you discover that this letter has come to you straight from Buckingham Palace. And it informs you that Her Majesty the Queen is coming for dinner tonight. She's even signed it herself, Lizzie. And you pinch yourself to make sure you're not dreaming. And then what do? Well, surely you spend the rest of the day getting ready, don't you? You mow the lawn. and you weed the front garden, and you clear the path, and you paint the front door, and you hoover five times, and you polish and dust and rearrange the furniture. You get the best plates and cutlery out. You even go shopping at Waitrose to get the best food. Revelation is a book from the King of Kings. And he's given his word to us, and he's signed it himself. Jesus, God in the flesh, is like God's signature on the Bible. Do we ignore it? Or do we act upon it? There's blessing for keeping this book, for obeying its message. Back in chapter 1 and verse 3, Jesus pronounced a similar blessing. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. The book is bookended by blessing for hearing and obeying. You know, friends, Revelation is a difficult book. And it raises difficult questions for us, but I hope as we've gone through it, you can see how wonderful it is. There is blessing in hearing it, taking it to heart and putting it into practice. And as we come to the end of our series, we're to let this message seep into our hearts and impact our lives. Isn't that what we've been saying the whole way through? What we know about the future must impact how we live our lives in the present. Let the message of this book sink in and change us. Let it cause us to bow before God in lost in wonder, love and praise. John makes the mistake of bowing before the angel and worshipping the angel. He's so overwhelmed that he bows before the one who brings the message. He's quickly corrected, isn't he? We need to make sure that we don't make the same mistake. We don't worship messengers, but that the message points us to the God who is to be worshipped. Let the message point us to the Lord and worship him. And as we do that, will we let this message impact our lives? Don't tuck it away. Trust it, obey it, and of course share it. Share the message of this book. Verse 10, do not seal up the words of this prophecy. Revelation has been full of seals and unsealing, hasn't it? Jesus took the scroll from the Father's hand and he rips off the seals, unleashing God's plan and purpose for the world. And that message that has been unsealed by Jesus, well, we are not to seal it back up again. And there is sometimes temptation to do that, isn't there? The message of this book is unpalatable to some people, even to some who profess to be Christians themselves. And that is truly tragic. But despite that, we must not hide the truth of God's word. God has given this message. Jesus has unveiled it in order that it might accomplish its purpose. The future has been unveiled in this book. And it's to be made known. It's not to be kept secret. Verse 11 is a somewhat surprising verse in the context there. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile continue to be vile. And let the holy continue to be holy. Is that just a statement of fact? Well, no, it's not. They are actually commands. You see, in a surprising and paradoxical way, this verse reminds us of the reality of human responsibility. Reality has been made known in Revelation, and now in the light of that reality, people have got a choice. And they're commanded to do what they want to do on the basis of who they are, having heard this message. Evil people want to do evil. Filthy people want to wallow around in filth. And the message is this: if people have heard the truth and yet still reject it, then let them carry on. Let them be who they are. God will save his people. The message of his salvation and his judgment is made known, and it's as if the angel says, in the light of that, do what you want to do. Make up your mind. You know, I think these commands are there really to scare us into changing our ways, aren't they? Imagine being at the Grand Canyon in America, and the tour guide takes you to the massive precipice at the edge. and you look over and you realize the drop is so deep it makes you dizzy. And the tour guide says to the group, "Let the self-confident fool who wants to destroy himself ignore my instructions and go over the edge." Is that what the guide really wants? Well, no. He wants you to take care and listen up. He wants you to know that if you ignore his warnings, your life is over. That's what God is saying. He wants people to repent, and he gives this command not because he wants people to carry on in evil and vile ways, but he wants them to realize the seriousness of what they're doing. He wants people to repent and turn to him, having heard the warnings. And you see, one of the ways in which people will do that is as the holy continue to be holy. We're to share the message of this book. Tough as it is, we're to share the message, and we're to live out the gospel in our own lives too. Our lives are what often draws people to Christianity. Our lives are often the first time people will see Jesus. Friends, we're to share the message of this book, even though parts of it are frankly terrifying, even though this message will divide. That is the reality that Jesus spoke of. It's the reality that Paul writes of in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the wisdom and power of God." Or in 2 Corinthians, he says, "We are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one, we're the aroma that brings death. To the other, we're the aroma that brings life." You see, Christians seeking to live holy lives, seeking to share the message of the gospel, to people who are going to be saved, we bring a sweet-smelling perfume. But to those who are insistent on going their own way, insistent on rejecting God despite all that he says, to them, we stink. And our message stinks. And God says simply, if they're going to reject the message, let them be. But don't let them get you down. Don't let them put you off sharing this message with others. Many are going to reject it. But not everyone. Let those who reject it get on with their lives. But you don't seal up the words of this book. Don't you tuck it away, because this is the message of life and people need to hear it. And as we do live holy lives and as we do share this divisive message, we haste the day that the Lord Jesus returns. We bring that day closer as he accomplishes his purpose through our witness. As we share the message of this book, we do what verse 17 says. The Spirit and the bride are saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." Don't tuck this message away. Trust it, obey it, and share it. Don't tuck it away. Second, don't tune it out. That's the message of verses 12 to 17. Don't tune it out. This is a warning to us as Christians, and it's a call to unbelievers. Don't ignore the message of this book. Revelation may be complicated, and it might be scary, and it might raise up all kinds of questions for us, but we are not to ignore it. We're not to tune it out and listen to something else instead. This is God speaking. We dare not close our ears to it. Verse 12, Jesus is coming soon, and he's coming to judge the world. Verse 13, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That means he's the one who's qualified to carry out this judgment. He's the one who is the Son of God, risen from the dead, the one who offers life, the one who will fulfill God's purpose. He's coming soon, and he's coming to judge. It sounds difficult. It sounds hard. But we know it's a righteous judgment. He's fair and he's just in every way. He's coming again. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be going through our Advent series, and we're going to be gloriously reminded that Jesus came as a baby to be the Savior of the world. But when he comes again, it will not be as Savior. It will be as Judge. And verse 15, there's curse. There's devastation for non-believers. The dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood, they're outside. They're shut out. It's not saying that a murderer or an adulterer can never be saved. That would go against the gospel, wouldn't it? But this is saying those who persist in their wickedness, those who are unrepentant, they're going to be on the outside. Don't tune this message out. It's there to warn us. Don't get sucked into these things. Don't be tempted by sexual immorality. Don't be duped into magic arts, horoscopes, psychics, all those kinds of things. Don't be tricked into loving falsehood. Don't be tempted into idolatry. Don't tune this message out. For the unrepentant, there's a curse. What a terrible curse it is too. They're outside. The door is closed once and for all. But listen. Verse 14, there's blessing. Blessing for the saved. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life, may go into the city through the gates. Just pause and let the magnitude of that sink in as well. The Bible tells us that our best efforts are like filthy rags in God's sight, and yet believers are dressed not in rags but in robes. We've already seen in Revelation how salvation is described in terms of having our robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, not to be stained but to be cleansed. The robes we wear, that's the way the Bible describes the way we clothe ourselves with our actions. We all have dirty robes. We've all done what is evil and vile. The only people who have clean robes are those who would have washed them in the blood of Jesus, the one who died to pay the penalty for our sin. If you're a believer this morning, it's like you've dipped your robes, your stained, filthy clothing, dipped them into the blood of Jesus, and you've come out whiter than snow. Isn't that glorious? What blessing to have our sins washed away, to be clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus himself. What is the blessing? Well, it's that we may have the right to the tree of life. Think way back to Genesis. Adam and Eve had access to all the trees in the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When they sinned by eating from that tree, God denied them access to the tree of life. But now that curse, that punishment is reversed. The other punishment experienced by Adam and Eve was that they were shut out of the Garden of Eden. But now the blessing of the gospel is that we're allowed in. Do you see how right here at the end of the Bible, the curse at the beginning of the Bible is completely reversed? We can go through the gates into the city. We thought about that glorious city last week. But there's a very real and important sense in which that city is here now as well. The church in the presence as well as the new creation of the future. You see, in contrast to the unrepentant who remain shut out, we have the blessing of being allowed in, welcomed in to feast on the fruit of the tree of life in the presence of the King. Is there anything more glorious than the message of the Christian gospel? We mustn't tune it out. Whether you're a Christian or not this morning, don't tune this message out. Don't ignore it. You see, verse 16, Jesus has given us this message. He is the fulfillment of all of God's message throughout the ages. He's the root and offspring of David, the morning star. He's the one it's all been about. He is the message. So will we listen up? Will you listen up? See, verse 17 tells you that there is still time to listen and to come. One day that time will be over, but until Jesus comes again, there is still time. Even now there's time. If you're spiritually thirsty, come. If you want the free gift of life, and it is a free gift, then come. We've just this past week been bombarded with adverts, haven't we, about Black Friday. Come and buy everything you want. Knock down prices. Get it all now. These words in verse 17 echo Isaiah 55, which says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Come and receive that which money cannot buy. Receive it freely. Will you come? What are we to do with this message? Don't tuck it away. Don't tune it out. And thirdly, don't tamper with it. Verses 18 and 19 are really solemn warnings, aren't they? Leave the Bible to speak for itself. Don't add to this message. Don't take away from it. There are serious consequences for doing either. Leave God's word intact in its entirety. Listen to it all and don't mess with it. Don't tamper with it. You know, history is full of people who have done just that. Whether it's Roman Catholicism, which over the decades, over the centuries, began to add books on top of the Bible. And on top of that, a whole host of their own traditions and ideas. Whether it's that or whether it's Mormons or other cults that add their own writings on top of the Bible. Or whether it's the other extreme, some people who are ultra, maybe what we would call ultra charismatics, that add their own words of prophecy onto the scriptures and they say it has the same authority. You know, history is full of that. And the warning as we come to the very end of the Bible is this: don't tamper with it. Imagine discovering in your back garden an unexploded World War II bomb. What would you do? Would you touch it? Would you try and figure out for yourself if you could disarm it safely? You know, Revelation is dynamite. The Bible is explosive. Don't add to it or subtract from it, but let it do its purpose in our lives. Read it, accept it, listen to it and obey it, for this is the word of God. But friends, as we close, Revelation has one final word for us. And it is just the most beautiful word in the whole Christian vocabulary, because it's grace, and that's verse 20 and 21. Jesus is coming soon. So what do we need? What do we need in order to be saved? To see the world to come? To experience the tree of life inside the city of God? We need grace. God's undeserved kindness to us shown in the death of the Lord Jesus for us. But then what do we need to keep going? What did John need in order to keep going on Patmos? What did he need in order to keep the faith under the pressure of Roman persecution, to keep trusting? He needed daily grace. What was it that enabled a young woman in the 3rd century named Apollonia to be so assured of God's promises that even when they smashed out her teeth and burned her alive, she still held fast? What did she need? She needed grace. What was it in the 16th century that strengthened men like William Tyndale, who was hounded because he was translating the Bible into English? He was driven by a desire that one day the ploughboy would know more of the scriptures than an arrogant theologian. He was imprisoned and eventually put to death, uttering his last words, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." What did he need? Grace. What was it in this, our own century, that sustained a group of Nigerian pastors held by Muslims being pressured to embrace Islam? What was it that enabled one of them to preach Christ to his persecutors as they held the knife above his neck? It was grace. What do we need? What do we need to live in this world in the light of eternity? What do we need in order to keep the faith in a post-Christian, anti-Christian, secular society? What do we need in order to walk and grow in Christ-likeness? What do we need in order to keep our faith when friends reject us? What do we need in order to keep going when it feels as though our faith is weak and even failing? We need grace. God has graciously given us his Son, his gift of salvation, the hope of glory, and he's given us graciously the Bible. He's graciously given us revelation in order that we can keep going. He's given us this book, this message, in order that we may keep going, even in the toughest of situations. Does it look like the plan has gone wrong? Well, yes, sometimes, quite frankly, it does. Does it look like the church has no future? Yeah, sometimes it might. But we can keep going. In the certainty that Jesus is coming again, and on that day the old will be made new. And Jesus will be king. Yes, I'm coming soon. And so what do we say? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.